I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, those are the familiar opening words of the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest Christian confessions thought to have been used by baptismal candidates in the early church. And one of the striking features of this famous proclamation of faith is the mention of the name of this one man who appears in this morning's gospel passage, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The inclusion of this name in this confession makes a very clear statement. What Christians believe, this Christian gospel, is not mere myth or legend. It is grounded in real history. It involves the real world. Jesus is no less historical than Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, whose name and official position was found inscribed in a first century limestone block dedicating a temple to the Emperor Tiberius by archaeologists in the Israeli coastal town of Caesarea in 1961. Now, Pilate's official position was that of prefect, which was a military title. We learn through Pilate's contemporary, the Jewish historian Josephus, that Pilate had risen through the ranks with the help of his mentor, Aelius Sejanus, who was the commander of the Praetorian Guard in Rome and who was highly influential in the imperial court. Pilate had been sent to Palestine by the Emperor Tiberius in AD 26, and he served there for 10 years. Now, that was not a prime assignment, since the Jewish people there greatly resented their Roman rulers, and the political situation in this outlying Roman province of Judea was difficult at best. When we meet Pilate in the gospel story, we know that he had already had several run-ins with these seditious Jews. Though his official residence was in Caesarea on the coast, he made it his practice to be in Jerusalem with a large contingent of troops during the great feast days when large Jewish crowds congregated in the city. And certainly the Passover. The Passover, when the Jews celebrated their liberation from their slavery in Egypt, qualified as the most politically volatile feast of the year. So it was to Pontius Pilate that the Jewish leaders brought Jesus early on that Good Friday morning. For they were pushing for nothing less than the death penalty, and only the Roman authorities could execute such a sentence. Now, through the night, Jesus had already been through one trial, if you can call it that, before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They had heard him speak of blasphemy, words of blasphemy, when he confessed to being the Son of God and spoke of himself as that exalted Son of Man of Daniel 7, seated at the right hand of God. That's all they needed to convict him. And so they bound him and handed him over to the Roman jurisdiction. Knowing that Pilate would be indifferent to their religious scruples, they presented their charge against Jesus in a category that he would understand. This man, Jesus, claims to be a king. The king of Israel, they said. Is this true? Pilate asked him. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answers affirmatively, but with a certain ambiguity. Yes, it is as you say. For Jesus knows that the kind of king he was not at all the kind of king that Pilate could begin to understand. Certainly, Jesus' appearance before the governor gave Pilate no grounds for feeling threatened. Oh, this was no king. Look at him. He had no royal robes, no crown, no weapons, certainly no army. After a night of beatings, Jesus surely was bloodied, ragged, and worn. He was a weak figure that hardly posed a threat to the power of Rome. The chief priests, perhaps sensing Pilate's diffidence to their cause, showered Jesus with accusations of one sort or another. And Jesus gave no response. It was his silence that got Pilate's notice. Verse 4, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply. We know that after the agony of Gethsemane, this was not the silence of defeat or of despair. No, this was the silence of surrender to the will of God. Like the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed, we read. And Pilate seemed ill-disposed to issue a condemning verdict against one who seemed so harmless and innocent. Now, it was the custom at the feast, Mark tells us in verse 6, to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A token of Roman largesse and goodwill, I suppose, this offer of amnesty to one prisoner chosen by the people. Now, this custom may have been related to the meaning of the Passover itself. After all, the Israelites were captive in Egypt and the Lord brought them out. Why not bring out a captive from prison as a visible expression of God's liberating grace? Well, Pilate was anxious to preserve peace in this very volatile region of the world and what has changed since then. So he went along with this established cultural tradition. In fact, he may have assumed that this might be just the way out he was looking for. A way to exonerate Jesus, who he knew was not guilty of some political sedition, without antagonizing the Jewish leaders who seemed dead set on the execution of this man. This man who seemed to threaten their authority, not his. So Pilate addressed the crowd. Verse 9, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Barabbas. And Mark tells us that he was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Matthew describes this Barabbas as a notorious prisoner. Our translation, notorious, puts a negative spin on Matthew's Greek word, which can simply mean well-known or even outstanding. And it well may be that Barabbas was more famous than infamous to the people of Jerusalem. Surely he was no ordinary criminal. Ordinary criminals were not executed, much less execution by crucifixion. That cruel punishment was reserved for the worst of criminals. And for the Romans, the worst were those who dared to deny the authority of Rome, especially by participating in violent insurrection and rebellion. Now, to the Romans, Barabbas was an enemy insurgent. He was a terrorist, probably a member of the party of the Zealots. The Zealots resented Roman occupation with a passion. They were sometimes described by their nickname, the Sicarii. The Sicarii, that name comes from the small knife of that name, which they often hid under their cloaks to pull out to slit the throats of Roman soldiers and sympathizers. Before the invention of gunpowder, this was the ancient equivalent of an IED, improvised explosive device, the terrorist weapon of choice. Now, the two men who were later crucified with Jesus were probably Barabbas' co-conspirator in the violent uprising. Pilate already had three crosses ready for the execution of these rebels. Barabbas was a notorious criminal to the Romans, all right, but he may well have been a hero to many of the Jews in Jerusalem. He was strong, he was angry, he was violent, he was defiant, a symbol of the deep longing for political freedom that was fueled by this Passover celebration. That was Barabbas. And on the other side stood a carpenter's son from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, accused of claiming to be a king. Now, as I said, by this time he looked anything but regal. He'd been up all night since his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been dragged before the Jewish Sanhedrin, where he was spat upon and slapped and beaten. He now stood bound and bloodied. In contrast to Barabbas, Jesus' policy toward Roman rule had been peaceful, non-resistant. The Jewish leaders had tried to draw him into the political fray, asking him if it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. But Jesus would have none of it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's, he said. His concern was something called the kingdom of God. And it wasn't about wiping your enemies off the map, but a joyful welcome. A joyful welcome of one and all under the rule of God. And Jesus had his own version of Pilate's Passover amnesty. No, the amnesty Jesus offered was open to everyone. Tax gatherers, prostitutes, anyone could qualify. But what good would that kind of kingdom be to anybody now that this Jesus was under the iron fist of Roman power? Jesus or Barabbas? It was an interesting choice. On Palm Sunday, the crowds had greeted Jesus with hosannas. They'd proclaimed him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He was the son of David, the Davidic king sent to bring them freedom from foreign oppression. But here he was, powerless, alone, far from that victorious figure they had envisioned, not at all what they had hoped for. As Jesus had told Pilate in John's gospel, his kingdom was not of this world. It would not be realized by military action. If it were, Jesus said, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But they wouldn't fight, and neither would he. But Barabbas, he was different, you see. He was nothing if not a fighter. He had taken part in a rebellion, an armed assault on Roman rule in Palestine. He was a freedom fighter or a terrorist, depending on which side you were on, doing all his preaching with a sword. So what was it to be, Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas was an alluring choice, symbolizing, in the words of one author, the fulfilling of this worldly ambitions and dreams, the gratification of human lusts and hungers, the nationalist dream, the political kingdom. Jesus, well, he offered truth, a new relationship with God as Father, but it required a moral commitment to face one's own failures, to seek forgiveness and grace. He offered life, but it was a life that was found in faith, humility, service. Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas! Give us Barabbas, the crowd shouted. And with that choice, they condemned Jesus. And with that choice, they condemned themselves. What shall I do then with the one you call King of the Jews? Pilate asked him. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And both Pilate and the crowd come off badly in this episode, don't they? Pilate, for thinking that he could avoid his own responsibility, for he clearly believed that Jesus was innocent. He wanted to let Jesus go, but he didn't have the guts to do the right thing. Matthew tells us that in a symbolic act, he took water and washed his hands in front of the people. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. And then, as John Stott puts it, before his hands were dry, he handed Jesus over to be crucified. Pilate believed Jesus was innocent, so why did he do it? The gospel writers tell us both that he wanted to set Jesus free and that he wanted to satisfy the crowd. And in the end, as we read in Luke 23, their shouts prevailed. Pilate decided to grant their demand. He surrendered Jesus to their will. Why? Well, the clinching argument is given to us by John, John 19. If you let this man go, the Jewish leaders told him, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, you can be sure that the next presidential administration in Washington will be full of FODs, Friends of Donald. That's the way it always works. Well, in those days, it was FOCs, Friends of Caesar. And Pilate was one of them, or at least he had been. We don't know the precise chronology, but we do know about this time, Pilate's sponsor in Rome, Sejanus, had met the displeasure of Tiberius, the emperor, and had been executed along with some of his closest associates. And that would have put Pilate in a very precarious position, a situation that would not have gone unnoticed by the high priest Caiaphas. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. And that declaration may have had ominous implications for Pilate in this context. His own career was on the line, his own life. He had his ambition to think about. Most importantly, he had to consider his reputation with the emperor. He mustn't let this lowly Galilean get in his way. So despite his own convictions about Jesus, Pilate gives in to the crowd to save his own neck. Pilate is that spineless politician that we talk about for two reasons here, I think, both of which are very much evidenced in our world today. First, Pilate's weakness stems from the fact that he ran away from the question of truth. Jesus had said that it was his mission in life to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me, Jesus says. But Pilate dismisses such talk with a cynical sneer. What is truth? He says in John 19. There's no such thing as truth. Everybody has their own truth. Who's to say what's true? Truth is just a social contract. Truth is just created by a consensus. What really matters is power. It's expedience that counts. What works, what gets things done. How often that's said today, even assumed without argument. This was Pilate's attitude. And as a result, he had no reason to do what was right. Without a conviction of truth, without something outside of himself, something that was binding upon him, without some conviction of real truth, in fact, there's no real right or wrong, only what best advances my agenda. His life was left with no backbone. There was nothing firm on which he could stand. And so his decision had to be based on the balance of power. But you see, only truth can overcome power. It was the Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said, "One person speaking the truth has more power than a whole city living in falsehood." And that's why at one national prayer breakfast in Washington, it was Mother Teresa, tiny and old and frail as she was, it was Mother Teresa who was the most powerful person in that grand ballroom filled with legislators and heads of states and even the President of the United States, for before a hostile audience, she dared to speak the truth about the moral shame of abortion in this country. One person speaking the truth has more power than a whole city living in falsehood. Truth is the standard that must guide our actions. We must always be willing to speak the truth and to live the truth. It binds us. But Pilate, lacking truth, became a slave of power alone. But a second weakness we see in Pilate, which also afflicts many in political positions today, was that he failed to appreciate the authority under which he stood. John 19:10. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said to Jesus. "Don't you recognize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Yes, Pilate had authority, all right. He wielded the authority of the emperor of Rome, but Jesus knew there was a higher authority, the authority of the God of heaven and earth. You see, all authority is derived authority. Only God's authority is absolute authority. All earthly authority stands under that divine authority, and so it will be judged by that divine authority. And so we all, from the lowliest child to the President of the United States, we all stand under God. That is, we all stand under the judgment of God. We are all ultimately accountable to Him for all that we do. But Pilate had no conception of that. And so he did whatever seemed best to him at the time. He ran away from the truth. He had no conception of ultimate authority. And so he condemned Jesus. Jesus who was the truth. Jesus who is the King of all kings. For you see, the Apostles' Creed, which affirms that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, also declares that this same Jesus rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. You see, consequently, affirming that creed necessarily becomes a very political statement. Jesus is a king after all. And as Christians, we recognize an authority higher than any governmental leader, an authority that will bring every governmental leader to judgment. No tyrant can ever tolerate such a confession. Pilate condemned Jesus, and in that act, he condemned himself. The chief priest instigated the plot against Jesus, but the Roman prefect bears responsibility for executing it. And then there's the crowd. Or the crowd. They're guilty too. For they also act in an unjust manner, as they would be reminded by Peter himself just weeks later when he addressed the people of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You handed Jesus over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you instead. That's what Peter said. The Jewish leaders, the Roman authorities, and the crowds, they all turned against him. The whole world, all of humanity, participated in that fateful act. And so we are all guilty, you see. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. If you had been there, you would have cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" We all would. But this morning, I want us to pause and focus for a moment on Barabbas. Think for a moment what this episode would have meant for him. What would it have been like for Barabbas, a rebel terrorist, to see this innocent man Jesus be stripped and flogged, dragged through the streets of the city, at least at first carrying his own cross before being nailed to it through his own flesh? Then he was lifted up to struggle for every breath before dying an agonizing death. What would Barabbas have thought? For that was the cross on which he should have hung. That was the punishment that he deserved. That was the death that he should have died. But Jesus bore all this in his place. Jesus died so that Barabbas could go free. And if we were all a part of that crowd, aren't we all Barabbas? And not terrorists, certainly, but rebels, just the same. Rebels against the rightful rule of the Lord God in our lives. Rebels who've defied the authority of the King of the universe. For we've all turned our back on God, living as if he didn't exist, choosing for ourselves what we think is good and right for us. We've all failed to live under his gracious rule. We've all failed to offer ourselves to him in love and faith and obedience. We all stand condemned in his sight with the sentence of hell hanging over our heads. But God himself acts to save us. In Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, he steps in to take our place. He is our righteous substitute. The judge himself comes down off the bench to bear our judgment. Now, Jesus wasn't compelled to bear our pain. No, not at all. All along, Jesus could have acted to save himself. He could have called upon his Father, who would have sent 12 legions of angels to support him. But he didn't. The only compulsion came from his own love for us. He died our death and we go free. Just like Barabbas. Jesus was that suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is what Martin Luther called the wonderful exchange. Paul says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Or as Peter puts it, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You see, this notion of substitution, just as in the Passover itself, the Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn in every Jewish home in Egypt. But this was no dumb animal who died, but the Son of God Himself. He gave Himself as a sacrificial substitute for us and our salvation. And one might say that this principle of substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. As John Stott puts it, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus for Barabbas. Jesus for you. But you're here this morning, most of you, because you don't want to be like Barabbas. There have been novels written about Barabbas, of course, but for all we know, Barabbas walked away that day a free man and never looked back. He never recognized what Jesus did for him. He never received it for himself. He never turned to Jesus in faith. Now, in that sense, we mustn't be like Barabbas. No, we're here this morning because we want to look squarely at that cross of Christ. And we want to see in that cross the very love of God. And we want to say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your love and grace. Thank you, Lord, for bearing my sin. You have done something for me for which I could never repay you. You have given me new life. We can only say thank you, Lord, and in so doing we entrust ourselves. We entrust our lives to the living Lord Jesus, who rose again and is now crowned as Lord of all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. As we prepare to come to this communion table and visibly enact this act of faith and receive the Lord Jesus afresh here this morning, I invite our service to come forward as we pray. Let's bow together. The spiritual song says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators only, but as willing participants. Like Pilate, we may try to wash away our responsibility, but our efforts will be as futile as his. As the hymn writer Horatius Bonar puts it, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that den of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be as if I mocked alone. Lord, convict us in our own hearts as those who have turned from you and who need your grace and forgiveness. We are rebels like Barabbas. But in this wonderful picture of this exchange, this substitution, we see Barabbas being let go, let free, and Jesus dying in our place. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful act of grace. And Lord, I pray that as we come before you, even now, you would help us to see that this is for me. It was my sin that took him there. And it was your grace that took it away in your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gospel that you have done this for us. And we simply receive it as a gift. Oh Lord, confirm this wonderful truth in our hearts today as we come in faith to Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.